So turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, our study resumes at verse 23. As you'll recall from our last study, God has just given the Israelites instructions concerning the three feasts that they were to observe once they entered into the promised land, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began with the Passover, the Feast of the Harvest, which corresponds with the harvest of the first fruits of Israel's produce. This also corresponds to Pentecost, or Sukkot as well, and the Feast of the Ingathering, which was to be celebrated at the end of the harvest season. That corresponds to sometime around our month of October. As I mentioned in our last study, these three feasts actually point to something even greater. These three feasts point to the sacrificial death, burial and resurrection of Christ as the Passover lamb, the day of Pentecost when believing Israelites and believing Gentiles were brought together into the New Testament church, and God's final ingathering of his people from the four winds of the earth when the culmination of everything takes place. The Lord then moved on from the feasts, announcing that he would send an angel before them to guard them along their way to the promised land. And as we discussed last time, this is not some created angel. This is thought to be the angel of the Lord, or the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, let me just pause here for just a minute, because at the end of last week's time together, I was asked to explain or clarify a couple of theological terms that I used to refer to this particular event. You may recall that I referred to this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ as a theophany slash Christophany. Many of you have grown up in the church and you've learned that theophany and Christophany are two different things. Some of you have learned that they basically speak of the same sort of thing. Others of you have no idea what I'm even talking about. So let me take some time this morning to explain what we mean by that. The word theophany is, as you can imagine, it's a compound word coming from two Greek words. The first is theos, which means God, and the second is phaneia, which means appearance. So a theophany is defined as any physical appearance of God. Since God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are without corporeity, without physicality, they have no physical body, anytime Scripture tells us that God appeared to someone, it's a theophany. And this is true of the burning bush. This is true of any representation in physical form of the triune Godhead. Again, we need to emphasize, at least in our own minds, that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, have no physical being. Only the second person of the Trinity ever manifests God in physical form. Now, where are we told that God's a spirit and has no physicality? Well, first of all, in John 4:24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, who assumed that she could restrict God to a physical location, Jesus said, God is spirit and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The word spirit there, which is a translation of the word pneuma, indicates that which has no physical form. It's that which is reserved for the spiritual realm. In Colossians 1:15, God is referred to as the invisible God. In 1 Timothy 1:17, God's referred to as the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. In John 1:18, probably one of the most convincing of these passages, we read, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God the Father at any time. the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The word there for explained is exegeted. He's revealed him to us. Apart from Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, we would have no awareness of God's physicality. The Son of God manifests him. The Son of God, as we read in the book of Hebrews, is the exact representation of his glory. John 14:8, you recall Philip. Remember what Philip said, and remember this very precisely. Philip, standing there with the rest of Jesus' disciples, said to Jesus, perhaps something that we would all say to Jesus, Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough. All we're wanting to see is the Father. And how did Jesus answer that query? Instead of showing Philip what Philip could never see, Jesus simply explained to him in the exact same way as John explained in John 1:18 that he is the physical representation and manifestation of the triune Godhead. He said, "How have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Now, here we're treading on some really strange ground, aren't we? We can't understand the Trinity. We can't even understand two-thirds of the Trinity, the hypostatic union. When Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, here's the theological sticking point with that. Jesus is not saying, I am the Father, because he's not. But he's saying, I am the physical representation of the triune Godhead. And this is, by the way, why the Holy Spirit is known as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. They are three in one. One God, three persons, all distinct personages within the Godhead, and all God of very God. So when Jesus says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he's telling Philip, Philip, I'm as good as it's ever going to get. I am the definitive proof of the Father and the Spirit. If you're looking to see the Father, it's never going to happen. And I think a lot of times, you know, this comes from our old flannel graph days, right? We've all been conditioned to believe that the Father is the one that created all things. Well, that's not true. The Father was pleased to create all things through whom? His Son. By him, all things are created and all things hold together. God used the agency of his Son to create all things. We think of God as this grandfatherly type of being in heaven. He's got, you know, a white beard and white hair, and he walks around in a white robe, and he's very fatherly and very lovable, and that's not a biblical representation of the Father. In fact, there are no biblical representations of the Father in physical form. There just aren't. It's always the second person of the Trinity who manifests himself in physical form. And don't overlook the statement in verse 7 that Jesus made that caused Philip to question him. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Again, try to wrap your brain around that. It's really difficult because we don't even understand the simple, at least in God's mind, the simple concepts of the Trinity and the hypostatic union. Of course, this corresponds directly, though, with what the writer of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 1. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, because I want you to read this for yourself. It's very important that we understand God's relationship with himself. God's relationship with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And vice versa. And vice versa again. There's three of them. What is their relationship like in this intertrinitarian existence? Beginning at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Prepare, if you've not read this, prepare to have your minds slightly blown. Right? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That's another reference to Jesus making the world. Of course, now let's get our terminology straight. It wasn't Jesus who made the world. Why? Because his name wasn't Jesus. Jesus is his earthly name. The second person of the Trinity, the begotten of God, the Son of God, made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he, that is God the Father, right? To which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I have begotten you? Well, he didn't say that to any of his angels. This is meant to combat the Gnostic heresy that Jesus was little more than an exalted angel, that Jesus was a created being himself. The writer of the Hebrews is conveying here that he's not a created being. God the Father never said to any of his angels, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. The angels of God worship one being. And who's that? God himself. They don't worship each other. They certainly don't worship us, in spite of what your provisionist friends out there might be saying these days. We're not the object of worship. God is the supreme object of worship, and all of God's angels worship him and him alone. And so he confers upon his son this right to be worshipped, meaning his son is God of very God. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Now get this, but of the Son, he says, God the Father says this of his Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. You understand that? God the Father addresses his Son as God. And you, Lord, this is still God the Father talking about God the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And again, the answer is to none of his angels has he ever said that. That is a position to be enjoyed by God of very God in God the Son, right? I think, you know, one of the other dangers that comes with all of man's failed attempts to define the Trinity, the Trinitarian nature of God, we get it in our minds that there's a hierarchy. You might have heard about an erroneous doctrine called the eternal subordination of the Son, right? The Son of God was subordinate to God the Father in human form when he came to do what he did on Calvary's cross. This is why he was made a little lower than the angels, so that he might endure for us what we could never have endured unto salvation for ourselves. So understand that during the incarnation, during his earthly mission to atone for the sins of his people, Jesus assumed a position a little lower than that which was his real position. Remember his prayer in the garden when he prayed primarily for himself, Lord, restore unto me the glory I had with you in the beginning. In other words, when my mission here is done, I'm going to be restored back to my position as God of very God. Not to say that he wasn't at the same time, but remember this dual nature. He's 100% God and 100% man. He's longing to let go of the 100% man, at least earthly man, and be restored to his glory that he had at the very beginning with God in that Trinity that we know so well. We can't rack and stack the Godhead. Raise your hand if you were ever taught that God the Father was the boss, the Son was secondary, and the Holy Spirit we just really don't understand at all. Folks, that's horrible teaching. God is worthy of our worship and praise in all three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all the same God. There is no real division except in function, in manifestation, but there's certainly no subordination within the Godhead. They're all one God. So all this to say that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who is God of very God, is and has always been, the one member of the triune Godhead who manifests God in physical form. And these physical manifestations are known, generally speaking, all of these physical manifestations are known as theophanies. And where do we see these in the Old Testament? Well, in Genesis 3, for example, we're told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Given that spirits don't walk, at least in a way that makes noise, right? That's a theophany. It's a physical manifestation of God. In Genesis 12, 7, and again in Genesis 17, verse 1, we're told that the Lord appeared to Abram and spoke to him. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestled with a man that he later identified as God. He says, I've seen God face to face. In Exodus 33, we read that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Again, these are theophanies. So if these are theophanies, what are Christophanies? Well, some theologians insist that a Christophany is really a reference to the appearance of Christ after his resurrection. For example, Jesus' disciples saw a Christophany when Jesus appeared to them following his resurrection. Paul, on the road to Damascus, witnessed a Christophany when he encountered the Lord there. You get the idea. So a lot of people want to make that hard and fast distinction. But here's the thing. Most of those who want to make a hard and fast distinction between theophanies and Christophanies, most of them are not in a position to acknowledge that the Old Testament appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ are actually appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, liberal theologians have come along and they say, well, it's something else. We just don't understand it. We can't explain these physical manifestations of God in the Old Testament. So we're going to call them all theophanies, and we're going to call Christophanies post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because you still have to explain who these appearances are in the Old Testament. We explain them, most reputable scholars, most reliable scholars today, describe those Old Testament theophanies as pre-incarnate appearances of Christ or Christophanies. So when you're wondering why there's a distinction made between theophany and Christophany, it's just to allow certain theologians to deny that the Old Testament manifestations of the triune Godhead are not Christ, they're something else, right? Let me give you a quick rule of thumb that should remove any remaining confusion for you. A theophany is simply any physical manifestation of God. A Christophany is the acknowledgement that the physical manifestations in question are in fact Christ himself. Right? Now, where do we get the idea that it has to be Christ himself? Well, again, we get it from the way that these Christophanies in the Old Testament behave. They demand obedience. They demand to be followed. They demand all kinds of things. They actually command, not just saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They command men to do things in a way that only God can command those things to be done. And so we have to assume, and I think it's a really safe assumption, given our whole theological construct, we assume that these are Christophanies, right? So just remember this, theophanies, the big umbrella, where it's just a physical manifestation of God. Christophany is the narrowing down of that to only one possible candidate, which is the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son, right? Does that make a little more sense? And if it doesn't, just don't worry about it, right? Yeah, or ask Steve. Yeah, he'll explain it all to you. The angel here in our text, based on the fact that God says he's to be obeyed and not to be rebelled against, that he'll not pardon the Israelites' transgression, and that God's name is in him, which is very similar to what Jesus told Philip. He is in me and I am in him. These identify this angel as none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And I realize that was a long introduction, but I think it'll benefit us going forward in our studies as we encounter this angel of the Lord. And I say that's a Christophany, you'll know immediately what I'm talking about. Anyway, going on to verse 23. The Lord says, we're back in Exodus 23, the Lord says, "For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them." I'm not going to take time this morning to cover every one of those groups, but suffice it to say that they were all pagans. These are those who will be standing in Israel's way as they seek to enter the promised land. These are the nomadic tribes who had established this promised land as their own homeland. And God's saying that the angel going before you will clear the way for you to inherit the land that I'm going to give you. Now, some of you might be wondering why later on in the Old Testament, even after the Israelites take possession of the land, we still see people from each of these groups. I mean, after all, we're told here, the Lord says, "I will completely destroy them." And it's obvious that he didn't completely destroy them, because according to 2 Samuel 23:39, Uriah was a what? He was a Hittite. Well, if God destroyed all the Hittites in the land, there wouldn't be a Uriah the Hittite, right? He served in David's army, as a matter of fact. Probably the worst choice he ever made, right? In the next chapter, in 2 Samuel 24, 18 through 24, you don't have to turn there, but we read of David's interaction with a man named Araunah the Jebusite. And so we had both Hittites and Jebusites right there in the promised land after Israel took possession of the land. So what gives? Did God not make good on his promise to go before the Israelites and completely destroy all these people? He didn't. God didn't make good on that promise. Why? Because it was a conditional promise. Back in verse 22, the Lord says, "If you truly obey his voice," that is the voice of his angel, "and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So what had happened, obviously? Well, true to form, the Israelites didn't obey. They were not obedient to the Lord and were therefore left with many enemies in the land. You know, I've always found this really interesting from a standpoint of Israel's history. You know, Israel has wondered for centuries why so many people want their land. I mean, it's been a hot spot for how long now? Well, since Exodus, right? It's been a hot spot. People want their land, and the Israelites are bewildered as to why this is. Why do so many others, such as the Palestinians along the West Bank, why do they insist that the land belongs to them? Why are they committed to doing whatever it takes to seize that land from Israel? You know, we're often encouraged, you probably see bumper stickers, pray for the peace of Israel, as if that's something we should just automatically do because the people of Israel are God's chosen people. I think I'm going to create a new bumper sticker. It's not going to be a popular bumper sticker, and you'll probably get your car keyed for this, at least in today's world. But a correct bumper sticker would be, pray for the salvation and obedience of Israel. That's where it begins. Israel will never know peace as long as Israel continues to reject the Messiah. It's never going to happen, right? Maybe I should make the same bumper sticker for every other country, because it's not just an Israel problem, is it? It's even a problem here in this country. The reason things are in such shambles, and I'm going to say something that might upset some of you, but I don't mean it to upset any one person in particular, but the reason we see things in such shambles is because most professing Christians today have completely dropped the ball. We've abdicated our rightful place as salt and light in the world in which we live, and we've chosen to remain silent in the face of error. We've chosen to allow false teaching to proliferate. We've chosen to allow people to go their own way, to descend farther and farther down into sinful behaviors, attitudes, and practices. And then we act surprised when we look around and the world is crumbling all around us. Don't be surprised when the church of the living God is not being the salt and light that we're called to be, not being the people that we are called to be, not behaving the way in principled obedience to God's word as we've been called to behave. Don't be surprised when the world does fall apart. As for Israel, Israel's been falling apart for thousands of years. Why? Because they consistently, being the obstinate, stiff-necked people that they are, they consistently disobey God at every turn. I was astounded to hear just the other day, Bibi Netanyahu, in an interview with some Christian interviewer, he started questioning Netanyahu about Israel's spiritual problems. And Netanyahu wanted the interviewer to know, definitively, Israel is a secular society. Well, there it is. Right? Israel is a secular society. They've rejected God Himself. They've rejected the Messiah. They live lives that are based wholly on the law of God and their belief that they are able to obey the God and that righteousness comes through works. And then they wonder why it is that things are going so bad for them. They're just a microcosm, though, of what's going on all over the world. Christian, unless you're doing your duty, and no, that doesn't mean pick up a picket sign and go and fight alongside other quacks and kooks in the world. How many of you pray routinely for revival? How many of you go out and about into the world around you and spread the gospel in hopes that God might be pleased to save some? That's where revival begins. Revival doesn't begin when other people go out. Revival begins when you do it. And here's the thing. At least it'll be a revival of your own heart. You want revival in this country? How many of you want revival in this country? How many of you are seeking revival first in your own heart? Lord, revive me. Make me what I am supposed to be. Help me to be obedient to your word. Help me to be as diligent as I know I should be for the kingdom and cause of Christ. And then, if you're pleased to bring about revival on a grander scale, let it be. But first, let it begin with me. I fear that so many Christians, and we see it even at the microcosm level of the church. Remember, we've talked before about how often we as pastors get asked this question, what are we doing about this? What are we doing about that? What is the church doing about this? And again, you're going to get a really sarcastic answer from me, John, and Mike every time, because we're going to ask you, I don't know, what are you doing about this? Right? So even at this granular level, we see the problem. It takes all of us. This is Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4, when he talks about the working of the body, every part working together for the enrichment and the betterment of the whole. Are we doing that? Don't pray for revival outside these four walls until you see it happening here. Or at least until you pray for it to happen here. If you want more of God's blessing, and this applies on the individual level as well as the national level and the international level, if you want more of God's blessing, strive to be more obedient to His Word. Beginning at verse 24, the Lord gives more specific instruction, and then He explains what would happen if they began serving the gods of these people that He promised to remove out of their way if they would only be obedient. He says, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their God, it will surely be a snare to you." One has to wonder what might have become of Israel had they just obeyed God. But instead of obeying, they did what was right in their own eyes, which was often in direct violation of what the Lord had commanded. We read about this in several places. Look at Judges chapter 2. Look at Judges chapter 2. And read with me at verse 1. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "Now the angel of the Lord," which is who? Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, "came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt.'" Oh, there's an indication as to who this angel of the Lord is, right? He didn't say, "The Lord brought you up out of Egypt." "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.'" That's a direct reference to what we just read. "When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord." So they began at that point sacrificing to the Lord. They began at that point to be obedient, and they lived happily ever after in the land, right? No. For a time, as long as they were obedient, as long as they were contrite, as long as they were humble, made sacrifices unto the Lord Himself, things were better for a time. But just keep reading at verse 6. "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel, went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And then what happened? Verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So for a generation, everything was good. Joshua dies, he's buried. All the rest of that generation died as well. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Needless to say, this is just another example of Israel's failure to do as the Lord had commanded. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want us to notice how clearly and thoroughly Moses instructs the Israelites about the importance of remembering and being careful to do all that God had commanded. And pay special attention to where Moses is being instructed to pass on this knowledge to one's children and grandchildren. He said, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." And what did they do even before this? They turned 10 commandments into 613 commandments. They add to the word of God and take away from the word of God all the time after the law has been given. And here they're being told, don't do that. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise, is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments and righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Of course, Moses goes on to explain and expand on all this in the verses that follow, but you get the idea, right? This is even repeated over in Deuteronomy 11. Jump over there, Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 25. And I want you to understand, this is a constant refrain throughout the Old Testament. This is the drumbeat. This is the heartbeat of the Old Testament. Principled obedience to what God has commanded will result in blessing. The opposite will result in cursing. It doesn't really get any simpler than that. Over here in Deuteronomy 11, Verse 18, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons might be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on earth which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. If the Israelites would be blessed by God, they must obey all that he had commanded them. And not only that, they needed to make sure that their children were taught the same things, that their grandchildren were taught the same things, to ensure God's blessing would be passed on to subsequent generations. And what did Israel do? Well, they dropped the ball spectacularly. As they were prone to do, they took a hyper-legalistic approach to everything that God had commanded them. They noted the law itself, but they noted the letter of the law and not the spirit and intent of the law. This is why we see when God says things like you're to bind these things to your arms and to put them as frontals before your head, this is not literal. And yet they've got phylacteries and all these things that they wear on their body, if they're especially observant, because they believe that a little rolled-up scroll of God's Word put in a box on the forehead is meeting exactly what the Lord intended here. It's not true. The Lord didn't expect them to literally do these things. What's the message between the lines? The message between the lines is that the Word of God should so permeate us that it's almost as if it's before our face every moment of every day. The Word of God should so indwell us, right? What are we told? Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. The word there is with no unfilled space. We should be literally consumed with the Word of God. Why? Because to the extent that we're consumed with the Word of God, we won't be nearly as consumed with the world. There won't be anything left. And yet the Israelites, turn after turn after turn, disobeyed God, and not only disobeyed Him, but they also went a-whoring after other gods. Go back to Judges chapter 2. Let's see what happened to this generation of Israelites. This new generation who didn't know the things of God, this new generation that was left after the previous generation had all died off. What happened? Verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. And the same thing is true of so many professing believers today. Make no mistake about it, God demands obedience, but he also demands perfect obedience. What does that mean exactly? Does that mean, it means one of two things. It means either we're to obey perfectly, which we cannot do, or we're to obey his law to the best that we're able as being perfect. God's law is perfect. We dare not deviate from what God himself has commanded us in the scriptures. And I know deviation is all the rage today, even among Christians. It's okay in the church at large today to entertain all kinds of false doctrine because we're still living under this postmodernist curse that says, well, your truth is important to you, but I have my truth that's important to me. And my truth might be at odds with your truth, but at least we can get along in the common bond of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's been no greater threat to our existence as the body of Christ than this type of thinking. This is the type of thinking that allows churches to open and ordain and flaunt things which God has clearly declared to be sin. This is why we have such doctrinal anemia in the church. People believing anything and everything because it's popular. And because if they believe the right things, it will prevent them from being canceled. Right? Wokeism is alive and well in the church at large. And you need to be aware of that. And you need to be especially aware of the need to shun that at every point. Folks, it's not that hard, really. The Lord has said to us what he demands from us. The Lord has given us our marching orders in terms of what we can believe, what we should not believe, what we can do, what we should not do. It's not rocket science. And anytime we feel like we can skirt the issue or have a modified understanding just in the interest of getting along with other people, you've missed the whole point. Being a Bible-believing, Bible-practicing believer in the world today should not be easy. Why? Because swimming upstream is never easy. You will be persecuted. You will face canceling at every turn. Now again, and we're going to talk about this in the next hour, that doesn't mean you're free to go around being a jerk in the name of truth. You're not. We all should be humbled by the Word of God. And we should obey humbly. We should be those who approach those still in their sins on the basis of and recognizing that we too were the same kind of people. We too, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we were all children of wrath, even as the rest. And when you approach someone with that level of humility, that level of love, that level of understanding where they are lost in their sins, when you approach on the basis of your own principled obedience to God's Word in all those areas, you'd be amazed at how receptive people will be to you. They will. Parents, if you want more of God's blessing in your life, don't neglect to train your own children. I'm going to just say this. I'm not poking anybody in the eye or pointing fingers, but somebody in my generation and the generation after me, somebody or a lot of people dropped the ball. Right? And you can attribute this to all kinds of things, and you young people are probably thinking even now, there he goes again, that old guy standing in front of us talking about the good old days when things, you know, this guy who grew up in the Andy Griffith, Opie Taylor sort of Mayberry existence, now pontificating to those of us who live in this dark, dying, diabolical world. You know, now he's just telling us, you know, that it was just, they were better than us. Well, you know, in a sense that's true. Now, again, we didn't have all the distractions that young people have today. Young people, I didn't have a cell phone. I didn't have a tablet. We didn't even have the internet. Kids, we didn't even have computers. We had to do things the hard way, right? Huh? The right way. Those things are wonderful and can be used correctly, John. But what I'm saying is there are all kinds of factors that feed into this, but let me give you one predominant factor that I believe has fed into the demise of subsequent generations. Parents stopped teaching their children. Parents instead relegated the responsibility to teach their children to the state. And the state is bent on indoctrinating your children in all the wrong ways. And I'm not saying that sending your children to public school is a sin, or in some cases it's absolutely necessary, because in this economic climate, I mean, who can exist on one income these days, especially if you're young, right? So I'm not going down that road. But the dangers are real. And that means that to the extent the world pulls on your children, you parents need to pull twice as hard. You parents need to be catechizing your children. You need to be training them up in the way they should go. You need to be placing God before them at every moment of every day, even if they're unsaved, in the hopes that they will be saved, and that when they are saved, they'll already know a great deal about this God that we know and love. You need to be making sure, to the best of your ability. And here's the thing. We're not talking about programs. I hear all these people, you know, supposedly teaching their children, and all they talk about is, what program are you using? What specific method are you? We're using this one, and this one's better than yours. And this, folks, stop it. The only method you need is in the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New. Oh, but that implies that I know it myself. Yeah. That implies that you get into the Word yourself. And then you pass on those valuable nuggets of truth that you're learning and growing from. You pass those down to subsequent generations. And you tell them to hide them in their heart and guard them with every fiber of their being. Well, Pastor, what if they grow up and they're never saved? At least they'll be more responsible. Right? Don't be like the Israelites. We can't be like the Israelites and just drop the ball and start worshiping other gods and compromising on our faith and disobeying when it's convenient to disobey and obeying when it's convenient to disobey or to obey. We can't be that people. If we would see a return of God's blessing on the land as a whole, we need to turn back to Him. And not only that, we need to turn subsequent generations to Him. Show them how much Christ means to you. Are you doing that, parents? Or will you agree that there's a danger of us falling into the same cycle? Let it never be said of any one of you here, any of you parents, from this day forward, that you willfully dropped the ball, that you neglected your duty before God to raise up a God-fearing, God-loving generation of young people. Don't let your own failures bleed down to your children. Do something about it.